Always an exciting thing for me to be up here with you and to have the privilege of worshiping together and opening God's Word. So let's do that now. Please turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 1. During my internship down at Springs Reformed, we've been doing a study in the evenings on how our Lord Jesus Christ is spoken of and displayed for us in the Psalms. And as we look this morning at Psalm 1, at the very first psalm in the book of Psalms, we will certainly see the way in which the Psalter focuses and terminates on the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I'll make mention now that we'll be reading the entirety of Psalm 1, but the sermon will be focused on verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 1. And so now let us hear God's holy word from Psalm Selection 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And turn with me briefly now to the book of 1 Corinthians. I'd like to read a short New Testament passage before we begin. The book of 1 Corinthians in chapter 1. And we'll begin reading in verse 26. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Please pray with me once again. Our gracious and heavenly Father, we praise you that you have spoken your word to us, even in the midst of our sin and rebellion. And that through the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, we have freedom from our sin, freedom from your wrath, and the glorious adoption as your sons and daughters. And all this because the Lord Jesus Christ went before us, fulfilling the covenant and accomplishing redemption. We pray now that you would open our ears and our hearts, that we might receive your word with joy, that we might delight in hearing your voice speaking to us from your scriptures, and that your Holy Spirit might be in our midst. For your glory, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, I see that many of you this morning have come and you've brought your Bibles with you. And I want to start by asking a question. Why is it that we're able to have Bibles with us on our laps? Why have you brought your Bible here with you on this particular morning? And I don't mean so much what motivated you to bring your Bibles this morning, but what motivated God to speak to us in the first place, that he might speak his word into this fallen world. You have a Bible in your possession and on your laps this morning because God desired to bring himself glory through the salvation of sinners in his Son, Jesus Christ. The Bible that's on your lap or on the lap next to you this morning is a book of redemption. And there is, therefore, a pressing question that confronts every one of us this morning. How can we be sure that we partake of this redemption that the Bible speaks of? As we come this morning to Psalm 1, we read about the man who partakes of blessing from the Lord. And again, how can we be sure that we partake of the blessings spoken of in Psalm 1? Martin Luther called the Psalter a little Bible. And he said this because he saw that the Psalter contained the whole message of the Bible in the beauty and the brevity of song. Every dimension of our faith is touched upon in the book of Psalms as we sing them with faith in our hearts. As we sing the Psalms, we are singing about God's desire to bring glory to himself through the salvation of sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we deal with all of the particular struggles of this broken world, we must come back to the question that is begged by Psalm 1. How can we be sure that we partake of these blessings? That we will be part of the congregation of the righteous that God knows and saves, and not the congregation of the wicked, which will perish before God? And will not a favorable answer to that question give us strength to face the difficulties of this life with a renewed hope and vigor? And certainly there is no knowledge that ought to shape our life more than knowing that if God is for us, then who can be against us? This is the question that lies before us here in Psalm 1. As we come to look at Psalm 1, it's important to realize that there is a structure to the Psalms, and that it is a structure that is as divinely inspired as the text itself. We know that there is an organization to the Psalter, most obviously because the book itself is divided into five parts, five smaller books that as a group mirror the five books of Moses, Genesis through Deuteronomy. And each of these five divisions ends with a doxology. And so it is clear that there is a purpose and a structure to the Psalter. Think of the way, for example, that the whole book of the Psalms leads the reader and climaxes in that section from Psalms 146 through 150 in the great hallelujah choruses that end the book of the Psalms. You see, God gathered together this little Bible to be the inspired hymnal of God's people as they make their pilgrimage through this age. And if it is the case that the Psalter has such a distinct organization, then we can open to the first psalm and expect to find a suitable introduction to the whole. And this is precisely what we find. Both Psalm 1 and Psalm 2 form the introduction to the book of Psalms as a whole. And the fact that Psalm 1 is Psalm 1 is not simply a matter of numerical necessity, but rather Psalm 1 is placed in its position by divine inspiration because it, along with Psalm 2, provides the most perfect and suitable introduction for the entire Psalter. And both of these Psalms open up for us the unifying theme that we find throughout the Psalms. And therefore, how we read Psalm 1 is crucial for how we read the Psalter as a whole, especially as we consider the way in which the Lord Jesus Christ is presented to us in the book of the Psalms. How you read Psalm 1 will take you down one of two paths throughout the rest of your time in the Psalms. Either down the path of free grace in the Lord Jesus Christ, or down the path of self-righteousness and Pharisaism. You see, there's a way to read Psalm 1 as an exhortation to strain and to strain towards the ideal presented for us in Psalm 1 with the hopes that one day we'll arrive close enough to be found in the congregation of the righteous. But is this the correct reading of Psalm 1? Vehemently this morning, I want to argue that this is not the way that we are to read Psalm 1. Rather, Psalm 1 is a presentation of the free grace that we find in the Lord Jesus Christ and the recreation that God is working in our hearts by the Spirit. You see, if you read Psalm 1 through the lens of personal striving towards greater and greater obedience, the whole Psalter will drag you down with tantalizing offers of life and reward and blessing that are forever out of your reach, because the standard of obtaining those blessings is moral perfection, a standard that in our own strength we fail. What I hope for us to see this morning is that Psalm 1 is a song of free grace. And it is from this introductory psalm that the whole message of the Psalter unfolds for the believer. And so the first thing that we'll look at in Psalm 1 is the identity of this blessed man that we read about in verse 1. Do we look for that man in ourselves, or do we look for him in another? If you remember the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8, we could well ask the same question of Psalm 1 that the eunuch asks of Isaiah chapter 53. Of whom does the prophet say these things? Of himself or of some other man? So as we begin to search for the identity of this blessed man, it's very important to note that in the Hebrew, the man of verse 1 is singular. And it's a characteristic feature of Hebrew poetry that when a singular person is referred to in a description of this sort, that person stands as the representative of a whole group of people. And in the case of Psalm 1, the blessed man of verse 1 stands as a representative for the congregation of the righteous in verses 5 through 6. In this man, the whole congregation of God's people are comprehended as being the righteous. And at this juncture, let me add another dilemma that we face into the mix of discovering the identity of this man. How do we square Psalm 1 with Psalm 14? If you'll turn with me just a few pages over to Psalm 14 and look with me at verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good. No, not one. You'll remember these verses as evidence that the Apostle Paul gathers together in Romans chapter 3 to show that all of mankind, both Jew and Gentile, has been born into a condition of sinful rebellion against the Lord. How then could there ever be this righteous man that Psalm 1 speaks about if we have all turned aside and together have become corrupt? Is the blessed man of Psalm 1 simply a hypothetical standard that we are all meant to strive toward, no matter how futile our arrival at such a destination may be? Well, the text itself does not allow such an interpretation. How then could there be a congregation of the righteous that is comprehended in this ideal blessed man of verse 1? You see, this is not a hypothetical standard of meriting God's blessing, but it is the standard of meriting these blessings of eternal life. If we seek true, abiding communion with God, we must meet this standard laid out for us in Psalm 1. There is no provision for partial credit. It is an all or nothing deal. Either we meet this standard and we partake of the manifest full blessings of knowing God, and more importantly, in verse 6, of being known by God, or we find ourselves in the other category of Psalm 1, the category of the ungodly, who who will not stand in the judgment. Well, to probe deeper into the identity of this blessed man, let us look at his character. What is he like, and what are the sort of things that he does? In verse 1, we have described for us the things that this blessed man does not do. And in verse 2, we have described for us those things that he actively does. In verse 1, there are three postures described for us: walking, sitting, and standing. In reference to the ways of the wicked and the ungodly, this blessed man has absolutely no dealings. Both his thoughts, actions, and the motivations of his heart are comprehended in these three postures. They're meant to comprehend the whole of our existence. You see, this man does not walk in the counsel of the ungodly. In other words, he does not value the things that the ungodly values. His desires and decisions are not patterned after those desires and plans of this fallen world. This man does not stand in the path of sinners. In other words, he does not engage in those activities that the world engages. And finally, this man does not sit in the seat of scoffers. In other words, the attitudes of his heart are not framed by the ungodly attitudes of the world. The thoughts of his heart, the affections of his heart, and the actions of his hands are completely unstained by the ungodliness of the world. I'm sure that I don't have to spend much time describing what this ungodliness consists of. You cannot spend any significant time in this fallen world without coming to an intimate awareness of what this ungodliness is, what it looks like. Both in our observations of the fallen world around us, but most especially in our intimate awareness of the ungodliness in our own hearts. If any of us were, by this standard, to judge the condition of our lives and our hearts, which one of us could come forward as this blessed man of verse 1 in Psalm 1? Well, as we search for this identity, let us continue to verse 2. Maybe we'll fare better as we measure ourselves against verse 2 of Psalm 1. In verse 2, this blessed man delights in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And it's absolutely crucial to notice that the ungodliness described in verse 1 is not simply contrasted with external obedience in verse 2. What characterizes this blessed man is not simply external obedience. It is certainly obedience, but it is an obedience that penetrates to the deepest places of the heart. It is an obedience that flows from the wellspring of adoration and delight in the character of God and in the person of God. Note well that verse 2 does not say, but he goes to church every Sunday, he reads his Bible every day, etc., etc. You see, these two actions described for us, both delight in the law of God and meditation on that law, they're both indicators of the inner life of man, the thoughts and affections of the heart that no one else can perceive with 100% accuracy, but that only God himself can look into your heart and see the truth therein. As you think about the infinite omniscience of God, do you live up to the standard of verse 2 any better than you live up to the standard of verse 1? You see, if we view the law as primarily an issue of external actions, then we can try and clean up our act and therein better deceive ourselves into thinking that we're doing a pretty good job of following God's law. But how much more do we fail the test when we judge ourselves by the true spirituality of the law? You see, the law penetrates not simply to external actions, but to the motivations and affections of the heart, that those actions are an indication thereof. You can externally appear to have everything in your life cleaned up pretty well, but nevertheless have a heart that sits and walks with the ungodly. You see, left to our own designs and desires, we must confess ourselves to be bundled together with the ungodly and with the scoffers of Psalm 1. You see, by Adam's sin, we are all accounted as the ungodly. We are all in that group of Psalm 14 and Romans chapter 3 who have all together become corrupt. But there is another man. You see, God put forward another man by whom the tables are turned and through whom even the curse of the fall itself is turned backwards. Remember Paul's words in Romans chapter 5 and verse 15. The free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. The blessed man of Psalm 1 is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the righteous one in whom all of God's people are comprehended as righteous. Instead of being bundled together with the scoffers, we are, again from the words of Martin Luther, we are bundled together with the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He is the one who remained completely undefiled by the affections and the practices of the ungodly. And he is the one who obeyed the law of God perfectly every day of his life from the deepest resources of affection towards God as his Father. You see, Psalm 1 presents to us the one man, Jesus Christ, as our great mediatorial head, the one who fulfills all the conditions of God's covenant on our behalf. The conditions of perfect devotion and affection to God had to be met. Otherwise, none of us could have been saved. And none of us in our own strength could ever have met them. Therefore, God sent his only begotten Son to fulfill those conditions on our behalf, that by embracing him as Savior, we might be accounted as righteous in him. Remember with me the preaching of Peter in Acts chapter 3. Peter and John have just healed a crippled beggar at the temple gate. And Peter preaches this message to the crowds who have witnessed his miracle. Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we had made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and the Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you and killed the Prince of Life whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses. Throughout the apostolic preaching, Jesus is described as the Holy One, the Righteous One, the true servant of God, who is the one who has obeyed God perfectly every day of his life. Jesus is this blessed man of Psalm 1, like a tree planted by the rivers of water, bringing forth his fruit in due season, whose leaf does not wither, and whose every endeavor prospers. Jesus is the one who has been anointed with the Holy Spirit, that he might become life-giving spirit to those who believe in him. Remember again with me the promise of Genesis 3:15. God told Satan that there would be a seed who would come from the woman who would destroy him. This was the promised seed who would accomplish salvation and destroy the works of the devil. And again, the promise to Abraham in Genesis 22, in your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. Paul says in Galatians chapter 3, now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. But he does not say, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. The blessed man of Psalm 1 is the seed of Genesis 3:15, and the seed who is promised to Abraham, in whom all the nations and families of the earth will be blessed. Could the identity of this man possibly be any other than our Lord Jesus Christ? Only Jesus has walked with God in perfect obedience all the days of his life, and it is only because of his righteousness that there can now be a congregation of the righteous, as we are clothed in the spotless robes of Jesus' perfect righteousness. See, every blessing of salvation flows to us through our union with Christ. Remember our New Testament reading from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Well, I'm sure that as soon as I began to press the identity of the blessed man of Psalm 1, many, if not all of you, had me pegged from the very beginning. Probably nonetheless, because in the outline it says Psalm 1 and the Lord Jesus Christ. But isn't the reality of it glorious nonetheless? From the very first words of the Psalter, it is the Lord Jesus Christ and his work of redemption that is declared to God's people and that is set forward as the way of salvation. He is the seed in whom all the promises of God find their yes and amen. Again from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And so it is written, the first man Adam became a living being. The last Adam became life-giving spirit. As we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. When you take the words of Psalm 1 on your lips, you can have the profound assurance that they are words that find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you sing these words in your spiritual union with him, and that these words that properly belong to the Lord Jesus are truly your words as you find yourself planted firmly in Christ by faith. What an extraordinary thing that the Psalter opens for us with a picture of God's righteous servant, the last Adam, the man of heaven, by whose representation we now truly partake of all the promised blessings of salvation. Well, when we see the way in which it is properly the work of our Lord Jesus Christ that is displayed for us in Psalm 1, we are then led to a very legitimate question. Well, what about us? Can we not look to Psalm 1 as a guide for our own Christian lives? Well, the answer to that concern is, of course we can. Remember again those words of Luther. We are now bundled together with Christ. In Psalm 1, we see the finished work of Christ as regards our justification and how we are accounted righteous before God. But we also see the image of Christ to which we are being conformed in our sanctification as the Spirit of God makes us more and more like Christ every day. But again, it is the free grace of God in the gospel of Christ that is the source of both our justification and our sanctification. Just as it is all of God's free grace that he credits the righteousness of Christ to our account by faith, so too it is all of free grace that he indwells our hearts by the Holy Spirit and fashions us into the image of Christ more and more as we progress in the Christian life. Beloved people of God, remember that it is not simply your external obedience that God requires. It is a wholehearted and a whole-souled obedience to him that comes out of the delight of who he is and what he has done for you in Christ. You see, we can appear to be doing what God commands us to do with our hands, but the question penetrates deep into our hearts. What is the motivating factor of our obedience? You see, God doesn't desire your obedience the way that a master would desire the obedience of an indentured servant. You see, the servant could despise his master, but as long as he did his job faithfully and diligently, he could nonetheless be accounted as a valued servant. But rather, God desires your obedience the way a father desires obedience from a child. Fathers, if you had a son or a daughter, and let's say they were wonderfully compliant and obedient, but you knew that that obedience flowed from a heart that was distant from you, wouldn't that break your own heart? Wouldn't you plead with your child not simply for their actions, but that they would give you their hearts as well? Wouldn't you say, along with Solomon in Proverbs, "My son, give me your heart and let your eyes delight in my ways"? And so it is with God and with us as his children. This is the lesson of Psalm 1 for our sanctification, that God has redeemed us in Christ that we might respond to him willingly and joyfully as a father, as we might, as devoted children, willingly submit ourselves to a father, trusting in Jesus Christ as our elder brother. Do you know that about God this morning? That God doesn't simply desire your actions in compliance to his rules, but he desires your hearts, that you might offer yourself willingly and joyfully to him through the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would love and delight in his word as a communication of himself. You see, this internal delight in the law of God is only possible through the regenerative power of the Holy Spirit. You see, anyone can muster up whatever compulsion may seem necessary to offer external obedience, but only the remaking of the inner man by the Holy Spirit can muster what is necessary to obey God from the heart. If this then is the goal of our sanctification, we must come to the question of how. How do we stir up these holy affections and this holy delight in the law of God? Is it simply by trying harder, making a big list of all the areas in our life that we're failing, and then trying harder and harder to do better in each of those areas? You know, I've given this a go. I've tried it several times, and I can assure you that it always ends in failure. It's trying to perfect by works what was begun and started by grace. Well, you might say, are you saying and are you telling us that sanctification is not hard work? Well, by no means. Godliness is always hard work. Delighting in the law of God in the inner man is always hard work. And this is because of the sin that remains in our hearts. But what I want to communicate, and what I think Psalm 1 communicates to us, is that when it comes to stirring up godly affections, we must not look to ourselves as we strive against the sin in our lives, but we must again return to the blessed man of Psalm 1. We must again fix our hearts on free grace. It is only when we are looking to Christ and adoring his perfections and exalting in his finished work on our behalf that we find the necessary resources to respond to God with the type of obedience that he desires from us. You see, during the Reformation, Roman Catholic theologians long maintained against the biblical doctrine of grace alone that if you make acceptance before God totally and utterly dependent on the merits of Christ alone, then you therefore take away sufficient motivation for the believer to obey God in this life. And there's a superficial logic to that line of thinking. I mean, if Christ has done everything for us, if we're accounted righteous in him, and it's not dependent on any of our own righteousness that we are accepted before God, then what motivation could there possibly be for us to obey God if it's already been done for us? Why do I need to pursue godliness if I'm accounted as being godly in the merits of Christ alone? You see, this position is contrary to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches that if you make acceptance before God dependent on anything else but the merits of Christ alone, embraced by faith alone, that is when you have taken away the sufficient motivation for the believer to obey God in this life. You see, it's always been an issue of the heart. God wants joyful, loving, and willing obedience from His people. And it is only God's free grace offered to us in the gospel of Christ and embraced by faith alone that is sufficient to command this type of obedience from our hearts. You see, we're only in a place to offer God the loving obedience that He desires when we have ceased trying to earn His favor by offering up the filthy rags of our own righteousness and have cast ourselves fully upon the merits of Christ alone as the only source of our acceptance before God. You see, we're only in a position to obey God properly when we see ourselves as sons who have been accepted by God through the merits of Christ alone, rather than as servants who must still, by their work, earn their acceptance before God. Psalm 1 tells us, "Blessed is the man. Blessed is the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone traversed this life of faith in perfect obedience to the Father. And blessed are all those who are found in Him, who have ceased their works of self-righteousness and have come to rest in Him alone for their salvation. It is only in Christ that you are planted by rivers of water. It is only in Christ that you shall bring forth your fruit in due season. And it is only in Christ that your leaf will not wither. As Christ tells us in John 15, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Apart from me, you can do nothing." Do you remember the question from the introduction? How can we be sure that we partake of redemption, that we partake of the blessings that are described for us in Psalm 1? Do you ever worry that maybe you haven't measured up to God's standard, that maybe your faith is too weak and your trust in Christ too faltering? But brothers and sisters, never forget that your salvation does not depend on the apparent strength of your faith, but it depends on the object of your faith. If the object of your faith is the righteous one, the blessed man, the Lord Jesus Christ, then however weak or faltering your faith may be in this life, it most surely gets the victory. You see, on the last day, as Psalm 1 tells us, there will be no confusion in either direction. There will be no hypocrites who will be found in the congregation of the righteous. But at the same time, there will be no believer, no matter how weak their faith was in this life, and no matter how faintly they grasped onto Christ, that will not be found in the congregation of the righteous. You see, God will ensure that all those looking to His Son and embracing Him by faith will surely come to eternal life with Him in glory. And so in those times when thoughts of doubt flood your mind and darken your assurance, remember that it is not the strength of your faith that saves you, but it is the object of your faith. And if that object is the blessed man of verse 1 of Psalm 1, that you can be sure that your faith will get the victory because it embraces the Lord of glory. You see, this fallen existence of striving and striving after acceptance before God in our own strength is like trying to walk a razor's edge in our bare feet. The more we strive, the more we bring injury to ourselves. But when you cast yourself wholly and utterly upon the Lord Jesus Christ, you find that God's people reside in a broad plain, that He leads them beside quiet waters and gentle fields. And it is a place where all of our wounds are healed by a heavenly Father who has purposed for us blessing in His Son. You see, in Christ, the covenant becomes sweet and gentle to us because it is Christ who has fulfilled all of its demands on your behalf. And it is Psalm 1 that points us to this Christ, this blessed man of God, as the one in whom we all find our blessing and our security, that apart from Him we can do nothing, but in Him we have been blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places through Christ. Let's pray together. Gracious Father, we praise you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We praise you that he is our covenant keeper, that he is the Holy One and the Righteous One and the true servant in whom we are accounted righteous. Help us, Lord, every day to confess our absolute helplessness before you and our weakness apart from the Lord Jesus, and to realize more and more that we can only offer ourselves to you with the type of obedience you desire when we cease trying to earn your favor and realize that in Christ you pour out blessings upon us by your free grace. Lord, forgive us where, even as Christians, we have thought we could earn the blessings of Psalm 1 by our own works. It is only in Jesus that we have these blessings, and that in him we find infinite security as we are united to the one who has sat down at your right hand and who rules the nations to bring about the salvation of all who trust in him and the consummation of all creation. Bless us as we embrace this Lord of glory, and may he receive all of our praise, worship, and adoration. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.